And this is the first time I've shared here. I think it's usually down in the smaller chapel. So before I get started, I'd like to introduce my family who are here. Many of you already know them. My daughter Deborah, you know her. My grandson Aubrey, and Minnie, yes. That's a soccer thing. You're more popular than Santa Claus here, I'll tell you. My granddaughter Bernadette. And I don't know how we call in-laws. But anyway, this is Don and Lois Gustafson from Saskatchewan, Canada, and they are visiting their son, Darren Gustafson, here. They'll be here for several more weeks, so please welcome them. I think you got the biggest cheer of the whole day. All right, today we're going to talk about what did Jesus see? And I had a really hard time even choosing the title because it was like, what did Jesus see? How did Jesus see? How does Jesus see? I wasn't even sure what tense to put it in. I chose a scripture, could have been many to work off of, sort of. And it's John 4:35, and that says, "Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see that the fields are ripe for harvesting." See the fields. When Sherry asked me if I would share with you this morning, she also mentioned that the theme for the year here is fix your eyes on Jesus. Of course, that immediately called to mind the song we sing so frequently and fervently, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Now, I'm a history major, so you're going to get a little history here because I can't help myself, okay? This hymn was written in 1922 by a woman named Helen Lemmel, who was a Moody Bible Institute music instructor, and she wrote it to be used for Billy Sunday's evangelistic meetings. Helen had been inspired by a tract written by a missionary to Algeria named Lilius Trotter and published as a pamphlet, little pamphlet called Focused in 1918. Trotter was struggling with great challenges in her ministry, and she wrote in this pamphlet, "So turn your eyes upon him, look full in his face, and you will find that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness." In a terrible irony, Helen was diagnosed with a condition that would render her blind. Her husband was unable to face the reality of her condition, and he abandoned her. She continued to write even after she was totally blind. When she was asked, "How are you?" she would reply, "I'm fine in the things that count." She lived to be 97. Then, at age 97, able to see clearly him whom she loved face to face. When we were new Christians, and for probably the first 10 years of our Christian life, we sang, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," with fervor and often in our group of churches. We embraced this song. We especially took to heart the part about the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We were very much encouraged by our leaders not to be so heavenly minded that we were no earthly good. But the fact was, we did just the opposite and quickly became quite no earthly good. We were so wrapped up in spiritual things, or at least things that we thought were spiritual at that time, that we really didn't engage with the world we lived in every day. We even decided, and I'm not kidding, we even decided that we would not plant trees around our new church building because Jesus was coming anyway soon, and what was the point? Now, I know that likely many or none of you have ever traveled down that road, but we did. We reveled in the things of earth growing strangely dim, believing that they were unimportant. We didn't expend much effort on the world we lived in, except to bring souls to Christ. I don't know if this sounds at all familiar, but that's the way it was with us in the 1970s and 1980s, until we came here. It was here that our vision began to change. It was here that our sight, rather than being dim, became clear. Perhaps for the first time in our Christian experience. Over the years, I have wondered if perhaps the song could also be sung, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely clear in the light of his glory and grace." It is through his eyes that we have clarity of vision. It is through his eyes that we see clearly the world we live in all of its beauty and all of its brokenness. Our God is a God of reality. When my husband Dennis was near death some years ago with a terrible sickness called necrotizing fasciitis, a sickness that most people who contract it die from, well-meaning friends assured me that he would be fine. When I responded that I certainly hope so, but that there were no guarantees, I was quickly rebuked with, "Oh, don't say that, Jerry," as if my response would somehow jinx things and to say it out loud could prevent God from healing. Does this sound familiar to any of you guys? I'll bet it does. That is magic, church. That's magic. That's not faith. What I felt then, those years ago, 2002, and still in retrospect today, is that the reality of it was that he might not have survived. That was the reality. But that should we have lost him then, God would be right there with us to walk through the reality of the loss. And that God is always good, no matter the outcome. It's interesting that we say God is good when things turn out well. But when things turn out the way we're not so happy with, we hardly ever say that God is good. He did recover, and we had 5 more years with him. And that, church, was mercy. Faith is not the denial of the reality of the human condition, our own health, or the joys and the trials that we face every day. Rather, faith lets us see them head on and gives us the courage of heart to face the frailty of our lives and the brokenness of this world. When Jesus looked out on his world, what did he see? What realities met his eyes? He saw his often unruly and bewildered disciples, a socially isolated, unclean woman, a grieving mother, hungry masses, religious professionals, a dead child, good friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, a blind man named Bartimaeus, a demon-possessed man who lived in the cemetery, an unbelieving city, 2 thieves, and his own mother. He saw a world of hardened fishermen, a foreigner pleading for the life of her daughter, a religious hierarchy whose rigid, misguided rule-keeping served to keep people far from the Lord who loved them. Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel, and he is far and away my favorite theologian. I love Heschel. If you haven't read him, do, especially on the prophets. He writes this. He insists this, and he goes on at great length. Heschel calls it, he says this. He says that God is passionately engaged with the world he created, and Heschel calls it God's pathos. There is no neutrality with God. God is never neutral. Never. Never. Neither we, by the way. And there is no disengagement. Heschel writes, pathos denotes not the idea of goodness, but of living care. Living care. Not an immutable example, something that we can't touch or feel, but an outgoing challenge, a dynamic relationship between God and humanity. Not mere feeling of passive affection, but an act or an attitude composed of various spiritual elements. No mere contemplative survey of the world, but a passionate summons. A passionate summons. God is all in on this one. He's all in. And if you play poker at all, he shoved all his chips right into the middle of the table. He's all in. Jesus Christ is God's pathos, his passion made visible. We see it in Jesus Christ. Every act of Jesus was and is a passionate summons to wholeness, to healing, to strong, robust, straightforward friendship. It is a summons to tend the garden he has set us in. Years ago, we were with an evangelistic team in India that preached to multiplied hundreds who fill large fields day after day to learn about Jesus and be healed. We would tell people that gather to telegraph or write to their friends and invite them to come and learn about Jesus and be healed. They came by bus and by train and by ox cart. Often they would bring their own firewood and camp out on the field to stay for days and days and days to hear the preached word. We would stay in a town for at least a month, holding large meetings every night and teaching sessions every morning. There were too many people for us to lay hands on and pray, so we would ask the people to put their hands on the part of their own body that was afflicted as we prayed. And we would just pray a simple prayer of faith. Every night we told a story from the Gospels telling of the love and power of Jesus to heal and to forgive. One of our favorites was blind Bartimaeus, and I'd like to read from that scripture. We told the story of Bartimaeus often, often, often. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, "Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and he said, "Call him up here." They called to the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, he is calling for you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Obvious question, what do you want me to do for you? The man's blind, but he wanted him to say it. The blind man said, "My teacher, let me see again." I have read this scripture, I don't know how many times, I've never noticed the again. Apparently, he had sight and lost it. Probably had measles. I'm not kidding. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do?" And he said, "Let me have my sight again." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and followed him on the way. Matthew tells us, same story, but Matthew tells us, Jesus was moved with compassion. Compelling compassion. Compelling compassion. compassion that compelled him to heal and compassion that compelled Bartimaeus to follow. Why did we tell these stories to the multitudes in India who crowded our meetings? Because the people we preached to lived in fear of demon spirits that controlled their lives. The capricious spirits could hurt them or destroy them or help them. Always lurking in the shadows of their lives were the spirits. Spirits to whom they made daily offerings that they might be spared from some dreaded and unknown calamity. In these stories, these gospel stories, the people could see God who is the Christ, Jesus who saw them as they were, Jesus who saw blind Bartimaeus at the side of the road and desperate. How many came to our meetings were outcasts, either by station of birth or by affliction? We have no way of knowing. We had no idea. But what we do know is that through the stories of Jesus in action, Jesus in action, Jesus who touched the leper, Jesus who responded with healing to an unclean, bleeding woman, the hundreds who came every night for days on end to hear about Jesus and receive his touch, knew that here in him was someone who loved them, no matter what. Little girl who came to the meeting said this one night. She said, "I know that there is a God in heaven who loves me." Unthinkable to her before Jesus. Her gods didn't love. For nights on end, we saw people bringing a possessed man literally bound in chains. Every night, he heard God's word preached. Every night, he heard the stories of Jesus. He heard about the man possessed by legion who lived in the tombs. Every night for a month, his friends prayed for him. One night, we looked out, and the chains were gone. The chains were gone. If I hadn't seen it myself, I'm sure I would not believe it. The chains were gone. The song we sing is real. My chains are gone. I've been set free. He was free in every way. Why? Because Jesus didn't back away from the man in the tombs. And he didn't back away from our man in chains either. Hindu priest named Shastri began bringing us fruit from the temple he worked at. After struggling through our varied theologies on the team, we decided to accept his gifts of fruit, even though we were pretty sure that they had been offered to idols in the temple. He would come every day around noon with the fruit, join us for the noon meal, and then he'd go to the meetings with us at night. He'd jump in the truck that we used to carry everybody to the field, and he would come with us. And he would say this. He would say, "God, I like. Jesus, I don't like." And yet he would come every day, day and night, and hear the stories of Jesus. The last Sunday we were there, Shastri came to church with us. Little, very rudimentary church underneath some matting that was supported by poles outside, no walls. Came to church with us. And he stood up and publicly confessed Christ. He had met the Jesus whose compassion compelled him to follow, just like Bartimaeus. When we look at our world, what do we see? More importantly, how do we see? Do we see with compelling compassion? Do we see with the clarity that only Christ can give. Do we see the realities of the broken world and the equal reality of Christ, who loves with passion, who embraces all, even those who, like Shastri, don't like? As Jesus looked out over the multitudes, Matthew writes, when he saw the great crowds, he had compassion on them. There it is again. Seeing the reality with compelling compassion. Compassion that demands action. As ones who declare that we follow Christ, we cannot back away, no matter what. Things of this world have become compellingly clear, and we will never be the same again. God bless you. Thank you very much.